The basic issue facing every single human being is the problem of personal sin and guilt. A person who has not experienced redemption and forgiveness, they must come to the point of understanding the gospel through the grace of God and believing in Jesus Christ. That takes care of the penalty and power of sin in a life. But for us as believers, we have the ongoing battle that continues. How do I deal with sin? How am I to live a life that is honoring and glorifying to God, lived apart from the influence and power of sin in my life? That's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 6. The fact that the grace of God is superabundant and takes care of sin, so that the more sin there is, the more evident is the grace of God, might cause someone to think, well, then more sin is better, because that makes more evident God's grace. And we understand perhaps some of the perverted reasoning here. We've all heard testimonies of people who have lived dissolute lives, who squandered their lives in sin, drugs, immorality, various perversion. And when they share their testimony, we are impacted with the greatness of God's grace that would redeem and cleanse such vile, sinful beings. Probably some of us have had the thought, boy, I wish I had a testimony like that. It's too bad that I was basically a goody-goody and then got saved, because I don't have much of a testimony. The grace of God isn't near as evident in my life as it is in the person who lives such an obviously sinful life. So does that mean more sin is better because it makes more evident God's grace? Paul says such a thought is totally perverted. And for us as believers, it's not possible to talk about continuing in sin, because we have died with Jesus Christ. We have been buried with Christ and we have been raised up to newness of life. When we died with Christ, the power and authority of sin over us was broken. So now we have been set free. In verse 7, moving toward the end of this section, the end of the sentence there, for he who has died is freed from sin. We have been set free, liberated from the authority and domination of sin in our lives as believers. How can we talk about continuing a lifestyle of sin? It is not a possibility. It is inconceivable in light of the teaching of the Word of God. Sin will not master us, verse 14 tells us, because we're not under law, but we are under grace. The distinction being, law gave me instructions, law gave me commands, but law did not provide the power and enablement to free me from sin. It could pronounce me guilty as a violator, but it did not enable me to break the bonds of sin and be set free. But God in grace accomplished that through the death of his Son and his spiritual work of identifying me with his Son in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Now, when you raise a question or an issue about law and grace, you open the door for all kinds of questions. One of the guidelines for me in assuring me that I'm handling the Word of God in a passage correctly is when I get criticized from both sides. And when you're preaching grace, you are open to the criticism that you are teaching you can live however you want. You are free to sin because the grace of God takes care of it all. And when you talk about the fact we are not under law, but under grace, a question comes. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace. We're not under law. That means I don't live under commands, right? That's not right. But that's the way we think. If I'm not under commands, therefore I'm free to do what I want. God's grace has liberated me. Now I can do as I please. And I'm not free to live a lifestyle of sin. But what about committing individual acts of sin periodically? Paul may be drawing that distinction because in verse 1 with his question, he used the present tense, which often carries the idea of continuing in something, describing a pattern or a lifestyle. But here in verse 15, he uses what is the aorist tense in Greek that refers to specific actions. So shall we commit acts of sin? And I do live as a Christian. A Christian life. But I'm not under law. Does that mean that I am free on occasion to sin? Paul's response to that kind of question is exactly the same as it was to the first question. May it never be. Such a thought is totally repulsive, totally inconceivable. Not only is it impossible for a Christian to continue to live a lifestyle of sin, a pattern of habitual sinful living, it is not a possibility for him to commit acts of sin as he would choose. Now, this does not mean that a believer lives a sin-free life. Take it a step at a time. We'll move through this teaching on sanctification, move through chapter 7 into chapter 8. But the point is, we must understand that being set free in God's grace does not mean freedom to commit sinful acts. That is totally contrary to God's provisions in grace. It's totally out of character with what God has provided for us in Christ. The great problem that you and I have as believers in living lives that are pleasing to God is we fail to understand the biblical teaching on sin. The two questions raised in this chapter have to do with the issue of sin and my relationship as a believer to sin. Both questions indicate a failure to understand the real character of sin. Sin is a master. Sin enslaves people. Sin controls the lives of those that are under its authority and power. A failure to understand biblical teaching on sin leads to perverted living even among believers. Now we have to take this back to the beginning, if I can digress a little bit. We often get off on the wrong foot, and it comes back to a faulty presentation of the gospel, which probably comes to a faulty understanding of the gospel. We present the gospel in such a way as people are given the idea that they are making a decision for Christ. They are accepting a wonderful plan for their life. And we have to be honest and say there is usually, I think that's true, there is usually very little good theology in most evangelistic outreaches. Rather, it deals on the emotional level, trying to impact people in the emotional realm. And emotions play a part. I'm not against emotions. But they must be dealt with in the realm of good, sound theology. The major issue is sin. And when we're going to talk about presenting people the plan of salvation, we have to deal with the issue of sin. Man is defiled, he's corrupted, he's perverted throughout his very being. At the very core of what he is as a person, he is corrupt, he is decadent, he is absolutely sinful before God. Men today have very little concept of personal sin and guilt. We have buried it, tried to put it out of sight, out of mind. We don't call sin, sin anymore. We have alternative lifestyles today. And you are a bigot and narrow-minded if you believe your form of lifestyle is the one that everyone ought to adhere to. And we end up with almost no concept of sin. So when we bring the gospel to people in our evangelistic efforts, we must begin by explaining to them the issue of personal sin. We're living in a society in a day when people don't comprehend that. They think they're okay. It's like the book, I'm okay, you're okay. The problem is neither of us are okay. The issue is more, I'm sick and you're sick. I'm dead and you're dead. I'm sinful and you're sinful. You also have to understand that salvation is the work of God in a life. I didn't decide for Christ. Christ decided for me. I didn't pick God. God picked me. Now, we really shy away from this doctrine. I was told when I was studying for the ministry that one thing you don't want to do is teach the doctrine of election where unbelievers are present because you might drive them away. Well, that might be a good sifter. You'll probably drive away the non-elect, but you can't drive away the elect. Why? Because God is drawing them. You know, it's like you're out fishing. And you hook a fish and you wheel it in and the splashing it all might scare off some other fish, but it doesn't drive away the one you're reeling in. Why? He's being reeled in. Salvation is the work of God. Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will continue to bring it to perfection until the day of Christ Jesus. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. Man comes to believe in Christ because of the gracious work of God in bringing him to that point and enabling him to believe. That is related to man's total abject sinfulness. Does that mean there are people out there that would like to be saved that can't be saved? No, it means there are no people out there that want to be saved. And God, in his sovereign grace, has had to intervene so that some might experience that salvation. I fear that many of the people today who have made decisions for Christ have never come to grips with the total sovereignty and majesty of a holy God. They have never come face to face with their own personal, wretched, defiled sinfulness. They've responded to a message of peace, prosperity, wealth. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, good, I'll take it. I was reading a testimony. Well, it couldn't be called a testimony. It was an account of a life of a man. He's living. He's well known today. In one of the news magazines. Supposedly a few years ago, he had an experience with Jesus Christ. And that made some changes in his life. But you know the thing that impressed me throughout the article? I do not believe until this day that that man has any concept of sin. Talks about his immorality as though it were a non-issue. Living with someone who's not married to and fathering a child as though that was just the way life is. I mean, it's mentioned as just part of the lifestyle. But supposedly in 1986, he had a confrontation with Christ that enabled him to get off of drugs. Wasn't that a wonderful salvation? It got him off of drugs, but it didn't deal with immorality. It didn't deal with other corruptions and sinfulness in the life. That's not biblical salvation. We have to be careful that we come to grips with the issue of personal sin. And if I can belabor what I belabor, in our day of self-love, self-esteem, and self-importance, what man needs more than anything else is to be clearly confronted with his utter worthlessness, his total depravity. He needs to realize that he is good for hell and hell only. Do you believe that? That man today as a fallen creature is good for one thing, eternal destruction. Now it's the marvelous grace of God that takes vessels fitted for destruction and brings about a gracious salvation that prepares them for heaven. Now a failure to come to grips with that, even among people who do come to believe in Christ and experience salvation, but have been presented with a distorted view of sin, carries over into our lives as believers. And it affects the issue of sanctification. That's why I wanted to digress so that we understand the basics here. What God does when he wants to talk to you and I as believers about sanctification, he takes us back and gives us a basic lesson in what is called hamartiology, the study of sin. You know what Paul is saying to the Romans? You don't understand the basic issue of sin, what sin is, what sin is like, how sin works in a life. He's back to point A of beginning theology. You know what? That's why so many Christians have confused lifestyles today. That's why Christian psychologists are a booming profession today. Christians have no understanding of the basic, simple, biblical teaching on the doctrine of sin. As a result, we're running around looking for answers where God has never provided them. So let's look at what God has said in verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Do you understand the basic fact about sin? Sin is a master. Sin enslaves. Sin rules over people's lives. This is not new. Jesus spoke to the issue in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, when he said, "No man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, the problem that's evidenced when a person asks the question like, should we sin because we're not under law, is they don't understand what sin is. Sin is not just some impersonal entity that exists out here like a chair. Sin is a power. And it comes in and takes control and dominates the life of the person who commits an act of sin. A slave could not serve two masters. Now, it's a little hard for us to come to grips with the issue of slavery today since we don't live in an environment where there are slaves. The word servants doesn't convey the strength of the concept here. You can be a servant in a household and you go and work for 8 hours and then you're off. A slave was owned 24 hours a day, 7 days a week by the master. The slave never did anything that accrued value to himself. Everything he did brought gain to his master. Now, if a slave is totally under the authority and domination of his master, how can you talk about having two masters? I cannot be totally committed and totally controlled and totally ruled by two different masters. Now, do you understand? Sin is a master. Sin enslaves. So how can you talk about obeying a different master? That's the point of verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one that you obey? Note how it is put here. He says the master we obey shows whose slave we are. In other words, by your conduct, you reveal who you serve. If you would commit sin, you would show you were a slave of sin. When you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. So look at my life. Whom do I obey? That reveals whose slave that I am. The two masters we're talking about, they are fierce enemies. They are totally opposed to one another. We are talking about sin and righteousness. We are talking ultimately about sin and Satan and God and righteousness. There is no area of overlap. There is no area of agreement in the two masters that we are talking about. So put out of your mind any concept that perhaps because you've been set free by the grace of God and you live in the realm of grace, that you are free even to commit occasional acts of sin. That shows a failure to understand what sin really is. Now he says, if you are a slave of sin, that results in death. All unbelievers are slaves of sin. Their end is death. That is settled. Till you're set free in Christ, you are a slave of sin. There's no concept in this passage of a person who does not have a master. That is part of the delusion of fallen humanity. In the futility of their mind, they've developed a concept of freedom. And it's like two people incarcerated in a prison. And one has more freedom in that environment to come and go within the prison than the other does. So he brags he's free. Well, he is in a perverted sense, but you and I who are not in that prison don't even relate to their talking about freedom to one another. Because it is a freedom of slaves. And that's all it is. The Bible knows no concept of an individual who is not enslaved to one of two masters. The one master is sin that dominates and controls everyone and all humanity until that person experiences the liberty and freedom that comes in Christ. It always results in death. James chapter 1, verse 15. Sin, what it has conceived, brings forth death. That's always the result of sin. And we're talking about death in its broadest framework. Physical, spiritual, and eternal death. All that the Bible conveys when it says that the penalty for sin is death, that we'll talk about down in verse 23, is in view here. That's what sin leads to. The other master, at the end of verse 16, is obedience resulting in righteousness. I think there's an interesting emphasis here that we don't want to miss. He says that the one master is sin resulting in death. The other master is obedience. I might have thought that he would have said the other master was God. But he's zeroing in on the characteristic of the life of a person who is living under grace. There are two masters. One is sin, one is obedience. Now, if you serve the master of obedience and you are the slave of obedience, how can you ask the question, am I free under grace to commit acts of sin? What do you mean, are you free under grace to commit acts of sin? Under grace, you are a slave of obedience. Now, how can you ask, under grace, am I free to disobey? When the very characteristic of being under grace is being a slave of obedience. Obedience is the characteristic of the redeemed because believers have been enslaved to obedience. That's what happened when God set us free in Christ. The result is righteousness. And I take it it's righteousness in its broadest picture as well. We've talked about positional righteousness earlier in Romans. We were justified by God when we came to believe in Christ. But he's talking about having been raised up with Christ in Romans 6 to live in newness of life. He's talking about living in sin or committing acts of sin in Romans 6. So when he says obedience resulting in righteousness, that righteousness is the characteristic of our life and our lifestyle. We have been enslaved to obedience. And that leads to righteousness in living. So obedience is the central issue here. Slavery is the key issue. To whom are you enslaved? Who do you obey? Obedience resulting in righteousness. We might have expected that obedience would be resulting in life because sin results in death. Obedience results in life. But the point is the character of the person we're talking about. It's true, obedience results in life. That's the free gift of God, eternal life. He's going to come to that in verse 23. But somehow, it was true in the days of Paul as it is today, believers have lost sight of the issue in our redemption. It's righteousness. It's transformed godly living. We've just got, I was saved from hell, I'm going to heaven. And whatever happens in between is irrelevant. You don't get that theology from the Bible. We have that being promoted by many today. But it's totally contrary to the theology developed in Romans chapter 6. So verse 17. But thanks be to God. Again, note the careful development here. Paul does not say, thank you for deciding for Christ. Thank you for making the decision to give your life to him. And part of our man-centered emphasis is carried over to our evangelization. And we end up offering people a man-centered salvation. And even by the grace of God, when there's enough of the gospel there that people are saved, they're totally bent and twisted in their understanding. Thanks be to God that you're obedient to righteousness. You were the slaves of sin. And that's true of everyone. There are no exceptions here. You were the slaves of sin. The only question is, are you an are or a were? Everyone is born into the human race enslaved to sin. We saw that in Romans 5 with our association with Adam. Romans chapter 3 culminated a section emphasizing our condemnation because all have sinned. There is none righteous, there is none that does good, there's not even one righteous, sinless person. Now, there are some people who were slaves of sin, but have been set free by the grace of God. You understand that? A believer, by definition, is one who was a slave of sin. It's like talking about an unbelieving Christian. Well, a Christian, by definition, is a believer. You cannot have an unbelieving Christian. Nor can you have a Christian who is a slave of sin. Because a Christian, by definition, is one who has been set free from the slavery of sin and has been enslaved to a new master. Look at verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you were, you got to underline that, you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You became obedient from the heart. Unusual expression. I believe this is the only time Paul uses it. Means that we came to believe. But he uses the word obedience. You know what happens in salvation? You became obedient. You see that the issue of obedience to a new master is the beginning point of salvation. You became obedient from the heart. That obedience began the moment you trusted Christ as Savior. That's why there is no salvation apart from submission. Salvation is submission. It is obedience. That's the distortion in the whole lordship controversy today, that there can be an offer of salvation to people without them coming to submit and become obedient. What a perversion of the basic heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says what happened when you were saved is you became obedient from the heart, the very core of your being. You believed the gospel, submitted to the new master. We say, well, I thought you said that you don't want to make salvation an issue of my decision. Well, you know, Paul puts it in his proper setting. It doesn't come out so well in the English translations. The King James has missed it completely, what the Greek text says. In verse 17, to that form of teaching to which you were committed. New American Standard has it. To which you were committed. That word committed means to be delivered over to something. To passive. Something happened to you. You were delivered over to something. The picture here in the analogy of the slavery is we took a slave that was enslaved in this one area and you set that slave free from that realm of slavery, and you delivered him over to a new master. That's the picture. Thanks be to God, you were delivered by the almighty sovereign work of God in grace from the slavery to sin to slavery to obedience. Because sin is disobedience. Sin is lawlessness, as defined by John in his first epistle. That's the heart of sin. It's disobedience. It's rebellion against God. So the opposite of sin is obedience. You were delivered by God. You see the sovereign work of God? You became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were delivered. It was the work of God in delivering you over to here that enabled you to believe from the heart, become obedient from the heart. If God had not delivered you from slavery here to this point, you wouldn't have become obedient. That's what happened in salvation. You became obedient from the heart to the form of doctrine to which you were delivered by Almighty God in His grace. It's God's sovereign work. That's how wretchedly sinful I was. If He hadn't taken that kind of direct step of intervention, I would never, under any kind of coercion, been willing to become obedient from the heart, because my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. I would have fought him to hell, but he delivered me over to the gospel, and I became obedient from the heart. It's God's sovereign work in salvation. To that form of teaching, the word form means a pattern or a mold. What you have here is there was solid, clear, theological content involved in my salvation. This emotional, wishy-washy kind of evangelism we have today is not biblical evangelism. I fear that many who have made decisions, quote, will be among those who will be saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that and the other thing? And he'll say, I never knew you. Did we not make a decision? You were delivered over to this pattern of teaching. That's what you became obedient to the heart, from the heart to. Without that, there is no salvation. You see, in the salvation that God accomplishes, He takes a person from enslavement to sin and delivers them over to the realm of sound doctrine, true gospel, and they become obedient from the heart. And salvation does not occur where there's not the form of doctrine. That's why we proclaim the truth of the Word of God. Do you understand that Satan is not against people making religious decisions? He's not even against people making decisions for Christ. But he does blind the minds of the unbelieving lest they should see and understand the glorious gospel. One of the ways he keeps people in the dark is he has all kind of messages preached that end in a call for decision. But don't follow the pattern of teaching set down in the Word of God, to which you were committed, to which you were delivered. We have been set free from one area of slavery carried over to another area of slavery. So verse 18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You note that. We were delivered from the realm of slavery to sin over to the realm of slavery to righteousness. We were enslaved to righteousness. There is no neutral ground. There is no realm of freedom as we often define freedom. There is enslavement to sin. There is enslavement to righteousness. That's it. All humanity, the billions of people in the world, can either be classified as slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. There is not one single person alive on the face of the earth that does not fit into one of those two classes. I say, well, isn't it a little bit strange to talk about being free when you really are just a slave of someone else? Can you really talk about him being free? Well, you have to think of it and understand it within the biblical framework. True freedom is the ability to function in the way and in the relationship for which you were created. That is freedom. Understand that. True freedom is the ability to function in the way and in the relationship for which you were created. For example, you and I function well in this environment, the air. You take a fish out of the water and put them on the seat next to you. What's the expression we use? They're like a fish out of water. Why? You take a fish out of water, it's out of his environment. He's out of the realm for which he was created. You have destroyed its freedom. I was created to worship and serve the creator of the universe. But because of sin, that relationship was broken. And I was enslaved as a human being to another master. But God in Christ sets me free from the slavery of sin and enslaves me to righteousness. It's another way of saying enslaves me to God. I am now in the relationship for which I was created. I have the freedom and the liberty to realize the purpose for which I was brought into existence as a human being. That's true freedom. The world today thinks freedom is the ability to self-destruct. See, nobody's my master. I can drink myself till I vomit. That's freedom, brother. That's not freedom. That's bondage. See, the idea of freedom means I can do whatever I want. That's not freedom. And that definition begins to influence us as believers. Christ has set me free. That means I can do whatever I want. No, that's not freedom. Freedom is the ability to function the way for which you were created. For us as human beings, a personal relationship with the living God. Verse 18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I don't know how many times I would need to stress this, but you know, this point is missed by multitudes of Christians today. They are going to psychologists and psychiatrists to find out, how can I be freed from sin? And I come to Romans and said, you were freed from sin. That has happened. It's done. I don't know how clearly God would have to say it to get it through my thick skull, but my thick skull is not the problem. Sin becomes the problem. I have been freed from sin. You say, oh, you don't know how sin's got a hold of my life. You don't know what sin's doing to my life. We'll talk about this in chapter 7, but let me tell you, if you have truly experienced the redemption in Christ, you have been freed from sin. You have been made a slave of righteousness. That becomes foundational to anything and everything. That's why there is no such thing as a Christian who continues to live a lifestyle of sin. It's a contradiction of terms. You have a great and beautiful definition of a Christian in verse 18. That's someone who has been freed from sin and enslaved to righteousness. Someone comes to me and says, Gil, what is a Christian? I say, a Christian is someone who has been freed from sin and enslaved to righteousness. Would that be a biblical definition? Of course. That's what God says a Christian is. Now, that doesn't explain how it happened. And that happened because by the sovereign grace of God, he took hold of me. and delivered me from the slavery and bondage of sin to the slavery to righteousness. That was accomplished by bringing me to the point of understanding what a wretched, vile sinner I was. In hopeless despair, but the Son of God died on a cross to pay the penalty for my sin, which is death. He was raised from the dead because the penalty was paid. And through faith in him, by the marvelous grace of God, I've been freed from sin and enslaved to righteousness. There is no such thing as a Christian slave of sin. That is like talking about a Christian who has never been forgiven his sins. Is there any such thing as a Christian who has never been forgiven his sins? We'll say, no, a Christian by definition is one who has been forgiven. Well, a Christian by definition is one who has been freed from sin. You know, this is so liberating to me. I have some battles, I have some struggles, I have some conflicts with sin in my own life, but let me tell you something. I'm not a slave to sin. Boy, Gil, you must be strong. No, I'm wretchedly weak. Well, how can you say you're not a slave to sin? I've experienced the redemption that is in Christ. And God is the one who delivered me from that slavery to the slavery to righteousness. You're not set free from sin so you can do as you please. This means you will manifest righteousness in your life as a believer. What did you do when you were a slave of sin? You manifested sin in your life. Pride, arrogance, covetousness, lust, immorality. You just name any a list of sins you can go on and list. What does a slave of sin do? He serves sin. It's evident in his life. What does a slave of righteousness do? Righteousness. It's evident in his life. Where do you get the idea that a person can be a Christian and not have any righteousness in his life? Do you have any slaves of sin who don't have sin in their life? Who don't manifest sin in their life? Absolutely none. Do you have any slaves of righteousness who don't manifest righteousness in their life? Absolutely none. Do you have many people who think they're Christians who are not? Absolutely yes. The standard is the Word of God. That's why you can tell a believer by the way they live. Now, that doesn't mean there are no confusing ones. Unbelievers that look like believers and believers that look like unbelievers. I'm aware of the wheat and the tares. But I'm also aware of Romans chapter 6. We've tried to make everything wheat and tares. And it just isn't the biblical pattern. You can tell a believer by the fact he serves a different master. That logical? Would you not be able to tell the difference between a slave of sin and a slave of righteousness? Well, a slave of sin gives his total allegiance and total obedience to sin. A slave of righteousness gives his total allegiance and total obedience to righteousness. And you're going to tell me they have the same kind of life? I say you don't understand what Paul's developing in Romans chapter 6. You're asking the kind of questions that he's already answered. Run with me quickly through a series of passages. Matthew chapter 7. We won't look at all my list. I'll save some of them for the rest of this chapter. But look at Matthew chapter 7. He's talking about the way to life and the way to destruction. Verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide. The way is broad that leads to destruction. Many are those who enter by it. The gate is small. The way is narrow that leads to life. People accuse you of being too narrow. That's all right. You're in good company. The way and the road to life is narrow. One of the greatest compliments I get is, Gil is too narrow. And I say, oh, preach it, brother. The gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. I'm not very good at trees. You show me an apple tree, a peach tree, a grape tree. No, grapes don't grow on trees. Well, you get the idea. I wouldn't know one from another. But you know what? I know a grape when I see it. I know an orange when I see it, unless it's a tangerine, and then I don't know it. I know an apple and a pear. I can tell what that tree is by looking at its fruit. That's what he's talking about. The grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes. Figs are not gathered from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. The rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. You know, you take me out and show me a tree, and it's got these horrible little choke cherries on them. And you say, here, eat a handful. Isn't this a wonderful pear tree? I say, you can't fool me. That's not a pear tree. I say, yes, it is a pear tree. I say, these aren't pears. They say, I know it, but it's still a pear tree. Would you believe them? Here you have a choke cherry tree. Why? It produces choke cherries. You have choke cherries? That's what we had when we were kids. You know, you put them in your pea shooter. Choke cherries. I know by the fruit. I don't care what else you say about that tree. If it's growing pears, it's a pear tree. Period. But somehow you got people producing all kind of sin in their life, and they're saying, oh, yes, I went forward and made a decision for Christ 11 years ago. Isn't it wonderful? And what a liar you are. You went forward. Maybe you needed to stretch your leg. But nothing happened in salvation. Why? You're not producing any fruit. You have verse 18 marked in your Bible. A good tree cannot, have that circled? Cannot produce bad fruit. Nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. All Paul is doing is explaining the theology of sin that is behind the illustration that Christ is giving in Matthew chapter 7. So Romans 6 gives you the theological explanation that enables you to understand the illustration of Matthew 7. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Slaves of sin, that results in death. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, note the contrast. You will know them by their fruits, what they produce in their life. What they say may be different than what they do, but what they do reveals their true character. I can nail a sign on the oak tree in my yard, pear tree. And some fool walks by and says, it's a pear tree. How do you know it's a pear tree? The sign says so. Well, the sign lies. Now, if you walk by and there's a tree growing pears, it's a pear tree. Doesn't matter if I put a sign on it, oak tree. It's a pear tree. Why? It's producing pears. It's just not so complicated, folks. What happens? In Christ, we're set free. So not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Your name cast out demons, and your name performed many miracles. Turn on the television and watch the demon casters, the miracle workers. That mean that they represent the living Christ? Not at all. I will declare to them, depart from me. I never knew you. You note what they are. Depart from me. You who practice disobedience, lawlessness. They weren't slaves to obedience. They were slaves to sin. They revealed their character. John chapter 8. Now note, we're dealing with people who pride themselves in not being anybody's slave. Verse 33. These are religious leaders in Israel. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. We're true free men. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. They were the greatest of sinners. They were about to crucify the Lord of the universe, the creator of all, the sovereign God. And they have the audacity to say, we're not slaves to sin. Jesus said, you commit sin, you're the slave of sin. Verse 36, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. There's only one who sets free from sin. But let me tell you, when he sets free from sin, it is a true, a real freedom. If you profess to be a believer in Jesus Christ and are living enslaved to sin, I say go back to square one. Don't be deluded into thinking you've experienced a freedom that you've never experienced. I don't care if you made a decision for Christ under my ministry. That won't get you into heaven. It takes the sovereign work of God in salvation to transform a life. Did you ever really come to grips with your sin? Did you ever come to realize what a wretched, depraved, vile, worthless creature you really were before a holy God? Cast yourself on his mercy. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. God, I'm unworthy. I'm undeserving. I don't understand your great love. But I believe your Son died for me. I'm taking hold of that for myself by your grace. That brings salvation. That's the work of Almighty God in redeeming sinful human beings. And when that happens in your life, you're free. Now, any issue of sin that you have to deal with will have to be dealt with on this foundation. Could you talk about, I'm going to go and commit an act of sin because I've been set free in grace? God forbid that we would even entertain such a repulsive thought, because we have been enslaved to righteousness by his grace. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the power of our salvation. Lord, we have a pitifully small view of your majesty and greatness, an inadequate view and understanding of our own depravity and sinfulness. Our desire is that the Spirit of God would turn the full brightness of your word upon each one of us individually, so that we might see you as you are, so that we can see ourselves as we really are. Then, Lord, the redemption that you've provided in Christ becomes all the more magnificent. We have been redeemed from the depravity and corruption, bondage and slavery to sin. What a tragedy that believers would continue to conceive of themselves as slaves to sin, would even entertain the thought of indulging in sin. Thank you, Lord, for the glorious liberty of slavery to righteousness. Lord, for any who are here who don't understand what we're talking about, whose eyes have been blinded by the God of this world, again, we're reminded that only you can deliver them from sin and slavery to sin to righteousness. We ask that you might do that sovereign work even today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.